of the Passion Week. As you've been with us on this journey, we're fastly approaching the cross now, and those who hate Jesus are trying to trap and trick him through a series of questions. They're really looking for a legitimate case or a charge in order that they can arrest and condemn him, which is what they're hoping to remove him from the temple and from their lives. The religious leaders are having their way of life threatened by Jesus, and he's, we'll see, not going to be tricked or trapped by the schemes of men. Jesus is never confused. He's never backed into a corner. His ways, as Bruce shared, are past our finding out. He's always several steps ahead of us, and he's not going to be tripped or tracked by the schemes of men. In fact, today his church and the mission he's given the church is not going to be stopped or shut down by the schemes of man. The Church of Jesus Christ is going on quite well today. And so he has just answered a question, if you were with us last week, about marriage and the resurrection. And on the outskirts of that interaction that he has with the Sadducees, and there's this scribe that is listening. He's in the shadows, and he realizes that Jesus, who everybody hates, is actually quite wise. And once you come to know Christ, you realize in our culture that, for the most part, hates him, he is quite wise. And when you surrender your life to him and trust him as Savior and Lord, you begin to find out how incredibly wise he is. And now this scribe has a question about eternal life and how he can obtain it. So the scribe is a bit different. We see from his question that he seems to be sincere in his question. He doesn't seem to be trying to trap Jesus as the others are doing, but he's genuinely seeking the things of God. So in Jerusalem now, Passion Week, Feast of the Passover coming up, they say the normal population of Jerusalem at this time was around 500,000-600,000 people. But during this time of the year, during the Feast of Passover, there's roughly 2 to 3 million Jews who have descended upon Jerusalem for this week. And so it's very crowded. And here in that crowd of 2 or 3 million people is one man with a question. So if you have your Bible again, Mark chapter 12, let's pick up now in verse number 28. So Mark chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 28 through verse 34 as we get started today. So Mark 12, verse 28. So then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And then in verse 32, "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared question him." And so this scribe, as we get started, he sees an opportunity to get an answer to a question that is on the hearts of many, not only in that day, but I'm sure today. And that is, what is the main thing in one's relationship with God? What's the greatest commandment of all? And they say, some of you may be familiar, that the scribes, the religious leaders, had come up with 613 minor laws. So that's a whole bunch of them, right? And 613, one thing I didn't know till studying for today, is they had one law for every letter in the Ten Commandments. So if you had 10 commandments in Hebrew that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, all 10 commandments contain 613 letters in the Hebrew, and so they've come up with 613 laws corresponding to that. And they had complicated the law, and this guy wanted a simple answer. And if you're like me, you like simple answers. You don't like complicated, "I can't figure it out. What are you talking about, Lord? What's the main thing?" And that's what this guy is asking. And so Jesus answers this young man, and with what many know to be the Shema. That's what the Jewish people would recite a couple times a day, and it's, "Hear, O Israel." And first of all, love God with all that you are. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment that's greater than these. And so wouldn't it be great if today, as you think about that, if we simply obeyed those two commands? If everybody in this room and everybody with us online, in fact, everybody in the whole wide world just loved God with all of their heart and their soul and mind and strength, and we loved our neighbor as ourself, what a wonderful world it would be. And so Augustine said, he kind of narrowed it down to one thing. He said, love God with all your heart and then do as you please. And I like that. If you think about that, what does he mean? What he means is, if you love God with all your heart, you will not do anything that displeases him. So the greatest commandment of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we totally did that, we wouldn't have to worry about all the other things that people have come up with. And so loving God, the greatest commandment with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said there's no commandment greater than these. Now the problem is, it's a command, and we do real well with commands, don't we? Wet paint, don't touch. Really? You know, see that? Well, I was thinking of our grandson, Wayne. I told Michael I was going to use him as an illustration today. We have a little book at home. We like to read him. It's about a little monster, and there's a red button in the book. And, you know, you open the book, and it says, don't press the red button. Maybe you've had this for you. What's the first thing he does? Not even 18 months old or whatever he is, and press the red button. You turn the page, oh, no, don't press the button. Presses the button. And that's the way it is with God, you know, when the commands he's given to men, Adam and Eve placed in the Garden of Eden, the paradise. You know, have everything you want, but don't go near that tree. And what do they do? Well, I wonder. I wonder what it would be like. And so the enemy used that and tricked him. And so we don't do well with commands. Ask yourself, as I did when I was looking at this for today, when was the last time that you prayed and you asked God, Lord, would you help me to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And Lord, help me today to love my neighbor as myself. When's the last time that we have actually seriously asked God to help us to do that? The truth is, in and of ourselves, we're not going to do that. The Bible tells us that we are responders to the love of God. John said we love him because he first loved us. And when we get that, then we go after the second commandment. It is to love enables us, his love realized in our life enables us to love him and to love others in return. My friend, Brother Daryl, who maybe you're watching online today, he's got a t-shirt I love. It's from some Christian band, and it simply says, Jesus loves you, ... and I'm trying. And I think that's how a lot of us do, right, with maybe neighbors or family members that are challenging. It's like, Jesus loves you, no question, but I'm really working on it. I'm trying. But it's only as we know the love of God for ourselves that we're able to carry out the commands that he's given us. And so grace realized in your life brings about the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of law. I came to fulfill the law. And when you realize his grace and you realize how much God loves you and you receive Christ and respond to the love of God, that enables us to love the way that he wants us to love others. God, not only when you do that, adopts you in Christ, he then puts his spirit in your heart, the Bible says, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. So, you know, adoption takes you from one environment into another. And we need to get used to that idea that when God adopted us into his family in Christ, he took us out of the worldly culture and environment, and he brought us into his family and into his kingdom and the household of God. And you don't have to behave and act like you used to. You now have a father with unlimited resource who has adopted you in Christ into his family, and everything is now accessible to you. So this scribe acknowledged, you know, Jesus, you gave a good answer. You gave a correct answer to me. And he said that to keep those two commandments, he refers to him teacher at this point, you know, that's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, all the sacrificial acts or offerings that could be given during that time. If we just kept those two commandments, this young man said, Lord, that's more than all of that, if we can just love God and love one another. And what did Jesus say? He said, you're not far from the kingdom. Like, ooh, you're not far. You're not in, but you're not far. You know, you're not in it yet, but you're close. The greatest commandment is all about relationship. Love God and love the person next to you, your neighbors, yourself. And I wonder, as Jesus said that to this young scribe that day, how many today online, perhaps, or maybe with us, you're close, but you're not in the kingdom of God yet. You're not far from it. They a lot of people today in our culture acknowledge the truth of the Bible. They ascribe a place of honor to Jesus, but they've never stepped inside the kingdom by receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the way into the kingdom. There's no other way. So not far from is not good enough when it comes to the kingdom of God. You're either in the kingdom or you're outside the kingdom of God. Either he's your father and you're his child, or you're not. And it's true that Jesus said, you know, the way to destruction is wide, and there's a lot of people on that road to destruction, but the way to eternal life is narrow and few find it. But as I was thinking about it, and that is absolutely true, the door is narrow. The way to eternal life is absolutely narrow because Jesus is the only way. There's not a whole bunch of roads. I heard Greg Laurie, and if you haven't watched it yet, I encourage you to check out A Rush of Hope online this weekend. But he said, you know, all roads lead to God, and you have to back up and, like, wait a minute, I thought there's only one way. Well, everybody will stand before God one day. The question is, how are you going to stand before him? Are you going to stand before him forgiven in Christ, or are you going to stand before him to be judged for your sins? All roads do lead to God, but the way into the kingdom, there's only one way, and Jesus said, I am that way. The door is narrow, but it is also sure and certain. That when you come to Christ, you don't have to wonder. I think, as Justin, you read that verse, he who has the Son, you have the life. And I write these things that you may know. God doesn't want you wondering, do I have eternal life? I'll just roll the dice and hope it works out when I get there. God wants you to know today that you are saved, and you can know that by, have I received Christ? Have you trusted him as Savior and Lord? So the door is narrow, but it's certain. Meaning when you come to Christ, the Bible promises you will be saved and you will come into the kingdom of God at that point. You will become a citizen of heaven. Well, in Mark chapter 1 on the screen here, just to kind of back up what we're talking about before we move on. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here's the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom, which this young man was not far from, but he wasn't in it. Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. How do I get in? Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God is at hand, so how do I get into it? Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again for you. That brings you into the kingdom of God once you trust him. And the kingdom of God, as you know, is a place of dominion and rule and authority. So being in the kingdom of God. If you were to go to later this afternoon, if you want to stay inside where hopefully it's cool and do something fun, go to Bible Gateway and put in Kingdom of God, and you'll come up with 105 references in the New King James and see all the references to the Kingdom of God. It's pretty awesome as you do a study on the Kingdom of God, because in that you'll find that Jesus said to enter the Kingdom of God, you've got to do it like a little child, simple faith in what I've done for you. Not a whole bunch of stuff you've got to do, but simple faith and belief in what I've done. Jesus also said about the kingdom that if you seek it first, I will take care of all the things a lot of other people worry about. If you seek first the kingdom and my righteousness, I'll take care of all the things that those who don't seek it and are not in it don't have access to. Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in your life. It starts out small, but it grows quite large, and it gives shade and shelter to all who are around it. So to this young man, Jesus said, you know, you're close, and yet you're quite so far away because you're relying on what you can do, not what I'm about to do at the cross for you. And so I would encourage you this morning to step into and become a citizen of the kingdom by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way, but it's a very certain way. Put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work and begin that relationship. Don't be like the scribe who was close, but not in. Jesus wants you to come into his kingdom, and he offers you an invitation. Outside the kingdom of God is not where you want to be when God comes to judge this world. As we see some of the fires and this heat that we're experiencing right now, and we see some of the things, I was thinking about our state of California with some of the recent laws that were passed in Sacramento, and I won't go into some of those things. Many of you are aware of them. But if there's a state that's ripe for the judgment of God, it's the state of California right now. With opposition to the church and the laws that are being passed in many ways, and yet the church is here, and the church is actually doing quite well. The question is, are you in the church? Not the building, but are you in Christ? Because when the judgment of God comes, that we, I think, just see a foreshadowing through some of the things going on in our environment right now, you don't want to be outside the kingdom when God comes to judge this world that's rejected his son. So I would urge upon you to be in the kingdom by trusting Christ. And so after this interaction with this young man about eternal life, now we go on to Jesus turning the table on them, and he asked them a question in verse 35 through 37. And this has to do with who is Jesus or what is his true identity. Verse 35 of Mark 12 through 37. And when Jesus answered and said, well, while he taught in the temple, he said, asking them a question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. See, they're questioning, who is Jesus? And Jesus says, well, let me use an example from the life of King David. This is a question about his identity. It's important that you get that question right today as far as who Jesus is, right? It's like a lot of ideas in our culture. If you go out on the street and ask the common man or woman, who is Jesus? And more importantly, who is he to you? You might get a lot of different responses. But one day Jesus asked his disciples that question. Look on the screen at Matthew 16, 13 to 15. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And actually, Lord, we don't know who you are. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that is the greatest question you're going to ever answer in your life. Who do you, if Jesus were to say to you, who do you say that I am? People today, as I mentioned, have varied response to the question, who is Jesus? And more importantly, who is he to you? If you go back to the account in Matthew where Jesus asked that question, who's the first one that always speaks up first? Peter, right? You got it right. So Peter spoke up, and look what he says in Matthew 16, 16 to 17. Simon Peter answered in response to this question Jesus asked in the temple. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As we look at Simon's answer and Jesus saying, good job, Peter, in this case, we see there that God has to reveal who Jesus is to you. You can't just on your own and in and of yourself say, well, I've got it all figured out. God has to reveal. That's the book of Revelation, Jesus being revealed. And the good news is God wants to, and he will if you're seeking him. If you really want to know, and in the times that I share the gospel with people, and be honest, not as much as I should, and I want to do that more, so you can pray for me on that. But if someone's asking, who is Jesus, I would say, well, why don't you ask him to reveal himself to you? Why don't you be bold enough to say, if you're sincere, would you pray, God, would you reveal your son to me? And sometimes I would say, not only when you're seeking him does he want to reveal himself, sometimes even you're not seeking him. Jesus is just going to show up in your life as he did in mine. When I was almost 21 years of age, I wasn't seeking him. I didn't care much about God. I was chasing other things at that point in life. And then one day in a revival service, God put Jesus right in front of me and said, he's the greatest weightlifter there ever was. And the Holy Spirit, just like a bolt of lightning, it's like, okay, your time is now. And by God's grace, I'm thankful he revealed him. But sometimes, whether you're seeking him or you may not even be looking for him, he's going to reveal his son. The question is, will you respond once he's revealed to you? The scribes in Mark are seeing the Christ spoken of in Scripture in merely human terms. They said, well, he's the son of David. And by that, David, by the Holy Spirit, although Jesus was in the earthly lineage of David, no doubt about that. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see the earthly lineage of Jesus there. He's in the lineage of David. David realized the divine nature of the Christ in that David said, by the Holy Spirit, we just read. So the Holy Spirit revealed to David, inspired him, revelation. He said there, as we read, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David, by the Holy Spirit, said that. And the scribes are like, whoa, hang on a minute. Where is Jesus seated today? We know he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And David said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so the Lord God Almighty saying to David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I, God, make your enemies, Jesus, your footstool. And David had that revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, thereby meaning, I will put those who hate you under your foot. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. God vindicating his son for what his enemies have done. David got to see that and know it by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus asked, if David calls him his Lord, how then is he his son? Well, there's a trivia question for you. David, years before Jesus ever showed up, called him his son, and yet David calls him his Lord. Now you figure that one out. Evidently, they had nothing to say, as a lot of you are looking at me like, I don't know, because we can't figure that out. God is past finding out many times. It's a mystery, the mystery of the gospel. And so the Bible says, though, even though the scribes were without response, the common people heard him gladly. Not the religious people, those who were caught up in a system, the common folks heard him gladly. There are people today that will hear the words of Jesus gladly if you simply give them his words. A lot of people have been ruined by religion, or they've had some that I've talked to, in fact, many I've talked to that don't go to church and used to said, well, I was hurt by the church. And sadly, sometimes the church does hurt people, not intentionally. And if you're watching online today and you've been hurt by the church, I'll guarantee you it was not intentional. And it was certainly not the Lord who hurt anybody, that he loves us and he draws us to himself. And so there are people, though, today, common people, that will hear the words of the Lord gladly. They want to hear Jesus because he has the words of life. He has that message of hope that Greg Laurie is bringing to our nation this weekend through a rush of hope. And again, I encourage you strongly, don't only just check it out or think, oh, I've seen it, or I already know Jesus. How about a friend? How about a family member on your phone that you've got contact and you can send a link this afternoon and say, hey, watch this and let me know what you think. There's an evangelistic tool that a lot of resource and prayer has been put into. It's been dropped in our lap. And I would encourage you to pray for one person. Lord, who can I send this to watch a rush of hope, and they'll hear the gospel presented in a very beautiful way. So check that out and share it, because the reason is people are looking today. And sometimes it's the most unlikely people who think, well, they would never respond, or they don't want to know Jesus. Well, you don't know who wants to know Jesus and who God may be calling to himself. The greatest commandment, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Get the identity of Jesus right. And now a picture of authentic trust as we close out the chapter. Look at verse 38 to 44. Jesus is going to use a picture here of real religion. And it's not found in the leadership of the day, but in a poor widow. And Luke, yeah, that's a good one. How about Mark 12, verse 38? Mark 12, 38. And then he said to them in his teaching, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Beware, Jesus said, of the scribes. That means constantly beware. Be on the lookout all the time for the scribes. Watch out for them. Don't follow the examples of those who seek to make a show, as they did, of the religion before others. They like to wear the long robes. They like to have the best seats in the house and make long prayers. They wear the robe, but they don't have the relationship. And so Jesus said, constantly beware. Paul, in his writing to Timothy, a young pastor, told him to watch out in the last days for something. And here it is in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to look at 1 through 5, but beginning in verse 1 through 3. As Paul writes to Timothy, he said, but know this, 2 Timothy 3, 1. There it is. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And look what he says in those last days about perilous times. He said, men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And then verse 4 and 5, is he closes out this thought. He goes on with some of the characteristics of those in the last day. They will be traitors. They'll be headstrong. They'll be haughty. Look what he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. Now, Paul described what men are going to be like in the last days. If you, as we read through that list, I'm sure you're getting pictures of the news that you're watching, or you're thinking of things you see going on in life around you. Days like you and I are living in, the last days, the characteristics of those. But it's interesting, as we read that, he's describing their religious people. It's like lights come on, like, wait a minute. No, this is religious people, because they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And Paul's describing their characteristics. What is the power of God? That brings up the question. Well, they have a form of godliness, but they have all this stuff going on. So what's the power of God that can change all these things? Well, very clearly, the power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 1:16. As Paul writes here, and just kind of jumping in the mid-thought of what he's going through, but Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. I don't think you could make it any more clear. What's the power of God? The gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God. And for one who accepts Christ and believes on him, the good news, it creates an explosion in their life, that word dunamos, power, an explosion that turns them into a whole new creature, and thereby you're born again. When a baby is born naturally into this world, there's an explosion of all kinds of stuff, right? And there's a new life that comes through that. But when you receive Christ and respond to the power of God and the gospel, there's an explosion of new life. There's a new creature that's been born. Jesus talked about it to Nicodemus, saying you've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. And so in Romans 1:17, just picking up on where we left off in verse 16, for in it he's talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. How are the just supposed to live? By faith. Are you living by faith today? That's how the just shall live. And here are religious leaders who Jesus sees in the temple. They have a form, but no reality of a relationship with God. And then here's this widow who's held up as an example because she is living totally by faith. The religious leaders, Jesus said there in Mark 12 and verse 40, receive greater condemnation. Why? Because they take advantage of vulnerable and weak people like this widow. They say in that day that the scribes were often given the job of, like a lawyer would be today, and if a widow whose husband had died came to the temple to a scribe with the will or the trust of her husband, the scribe would often take advantage of her in that situation and cause her to give more to the temple or keep more of it for the temple or for himself and what he charged her, and would take advantage of the widow in that situation. The scribes, Jesus said, want everyone to notice them, and they take the best seats, and they put on really quite a show with their long flowing robes, but that's all it is. It's a show of religion, a form, but no power. Now as we get to close out the chapter, remember Jesus is in the temple. He's days, literally a couple days from the cross now, and you have to imagine it's coming to a point. And so this teaching about the widow is crucial. It's his last teaching, actually, in the temple. And he's sitting there, he's watching how people are putting their money in the treasury and the offering. They say along the wall in the court of the women, I believe there's 13 trumpet-shaped, we got a box on the back wall there. Well, these are like trumpet-shaped receptacles that people would come and put their offering in, and they're watching this whole process go by. The rich and the wealthy are quite noticeable. They say that some of the wealthier people, they would actually have somebody blow a trumpet to call attention to them before they put the offering. Can you imagine that? You know, Jerry's going back there to put his money in, and we stop. Hey, everybody, get a trumpet out, and look at that. I know that's not him, so that's why I use him. But imagine calling attention. Look what I'm about to give to God. And take notice of me. And they see this going on, and Jesus is watching there, and he's watching how people put money in the offering. The rich and wealthy are doing it quite noticeably in dress and the way they carry themselves. And out of their abundance, Jesus said, they put in much. In other words, they were not sacrificing too much when they put in the offering to God. What they put in did not indicate where they were on the matter of really trusting God. There's nothing wrong necessarily with having much. And I think if you're obviously live in America and you're a Christian in America, we, comparatively to the rest of the world, are very wealthy financially and in the way of material possession. You say, Pastor, you haven't seen my bank account. It doesn't matter. In comparison to many people in the world, you and I are in the top 5% here. And there's nothing wrong with necessarily having much and giving much. God has the hearts and minds of many very wealthy people today, and they use what God has entrusted them with if he has their heart to advance the work of his kingdom. So this is not a call to poverty. However, this little widow is giving us an example of a call to trust. That's the lesson here. Do you really trust God? Jesus wants to make a point. He does so by calling our attention here to this little widow that otherwise would have gone on unnoticed. And I just think, can you see her there in the temple? There's thousands of people. They say about 15,000 people could be gathered in this part of the temple where the offerings, about 15,000 people there, about as many as we have here this morning. Nobody's awake yet. I'm just wondering, right? 15,000, maybe 14. And so he calls their attention to this widow. They said, do you see her there? Look at that little widow that nobody else sees. You guys take a look. Notice her. In the temple, in the place of worship, she was despised, looked down upon by men for her meager dress, her offering. And yet in God's eyes, she's the one who actually puts in the most that day. Now in verse 42, it says she put in 2 mites. A mite was worth 1/8 of a cent. And she put in 2 of them, so that's 1/4 of a cent comparatively today. In other words, why did she even bother? A quadrans, as is mentioned in the scripture for the benefit of the Roman audience, they say was equal to 1/64 of a denarius. Denarius is a day's wage, so she put in 1/64 of a day's wage. In other words, why did she bother with that little amount? What she put in monetarily was next to nothing in most people's view. Why do it? It won't do much good would be our way of thinking. But the widow kept going to worship. She's lost her husband. She goes to church. She continues to trust God. In verse 42, it says she's poor, which is like a pauper, like a beggar, has nothing. And she throws it all into the offering. The idea there is you need God more than you need your money. And a lot of us who maybe you've got a little bit of money, understand no matter what you have in the way of a lot or a little, you need God more than you need your money. Better to have Jesus as your shepherd than to have $1 million in the bank. She cast it all in, everything that she had. She knew she had it from God, and so she's just giving it back. One commentator says, what can a billionaire buy on his deathbed that's going to help him? You think of a richest man in this world, Bill Gates or somebody else, on his deathbed, if he doesn't know Christ, his money is not going to help him in a very short time. So Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? The good thing about having Jesus as your shepherd is you never see a shepherd looking to sheep for direction, do you? You never do that. You never see a sheep with a compass out saying, you know, shepherd, I think if we just go this way instead of the way you're leading me, it's going to be better and we're going to have better food. No, the shepherd leads and feeds the sheep. So the lesson, have faith in God. We saw that in chapter 11. The religious leaders whom Jesus said to beware of, they like the glory and the recognition of men. Now, don't miss this part. Billy Graham said this. As far as wanting the glory for ourselves or the recognition of men, Billy Graham said, and I quote, we are never more like Satan than when we touch the glory that belongs only to God. And when we start to touch that or want to grab some of that for ourselves, not a good place to be. And so stay away from that. And this woman was about as far away from that as one can get. She did not give to be seen of men, but seen of God. Do you know that tithing is really not a money issue? You say, well, it sure is because it involves money. Yeah, it involves money, but that's not the issue behind tithing. It is a trust issue. Jesus said, in her small amount, she gave more than all of them combined. And I would just encourage you, if your kids get $1 a week or whatever it is in their allowance or something like that, teach them early to trust God with the tithe. And you say, well, I give them $1. Okay, maybe give them $5. I don't know. But a dollar, for sake of illustration, that's a dime. Why should I teach them to put that in the offering? What difference will it make, like the widow's mite? Well, I would say to you, monetarily, not much. A dime is not going to pay for a whole bunch of stuff. But in the matter of building trust and getting the attention of God in that child's life, I would say, as Donald Trump would say, it's huge. Never mind. If you have a job today that doesn't pay much, right? Maybe you get $100 a week and you think, you know, $10 in the offering, what's that going to do? Monetarily, maybe not a lot, although $10 certainly helps a little bit. But the main thing is not the money, it's the indication of your level of trust in God. Financially, maybe it won't make a huge difference, but trust rise in your relationship with the Lord. When God sees what we give, and He sees us give it cheerfully and consistently with a right heart, He sees that. It gets His attention. It's a trust issue. That's what gets to His heart. And so back to the widow as we close. She puts in her quarter cent. Jesus calls the disciples over in verse 43. He said, you see that right there? You see that little quarter of a cent? A 64th of a day's wage. Did you see that hit the bucket over there, guys? She has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. They put in out of their abundance. She put in all she had to live on. She was all in. And so the question in the area of trust today, when you look at your life, I look at mine, are you all in today? Have you yielded everything to God? Today, some people give to God the same way the scribes did. They'll throw in a tip like you would to a waiter. And they say that only 5% of believers today actually even tithe. 5%. This little widow shows us how to get God's attention, not that God's asking you to empty your bank account, because then, you know, you couldn't pay your bills. But what He is pointing out, at least in part, is when you give, or by the way you give, which God loves a cheerful giver, by the way you live your life, do you trust God? As we close this morning, do you trust God? Is it reflected in the way you give and the way you live? Jesus was pointing out here a life of faith. He calls us to a life of trust. In Romans 1, the just live by faith. And if you veered away from living by faith to living by depending on what you and I can do in and of ourselves, we're drifting away from living the way we're supposed to do by faith and being good stewards. Are you living by faith or by fear and anxiety? Are you letting go, or are you hanging on to stuff? Are you living in belief or in doubt? Are you living in hope or hopelessness? And Jesus has the goods and the resource to call you and me along with the disciples to notice this widow and see what it is to live a life of faith and total trust in God by casting it all in. A life of faith, of letting go, of belief, and of hope. This, as I said, would be the last time before going to the cross Jesus would teach in the temple. So there's some weight to this little widow and the call to a life of a complete and entire trust. And so this morning, as we close, we're going to share communion in just a moment. But let me say these couple of things. I would encourage you from today, love God first with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by responding to the cross of Jesus Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. And if He has not yet, I would encourage you, ask God to reveal His Son to you, as the Holy Spirit revealed Him to David. And lastly here, live a life of total, complete trust in Him. Nothing is more beautiful to God than when you as His child say, Lord, I trust You completely with all that I am and all that I have. And today as we think about trust, as we think about the cross, there was one scripture that the Lord reminded me of this morning I wanted to share. And the worship team's going to come in just a moment and lead us in a song as we get the elements here. And if you have them at home during the song, I encourage you to get those ready. But it comes from Romans chapter number 1, and it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And he goes on to say, Paul does in verse 20 of Romans 1, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And here's the verse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I want to encourage you today, if you know God and you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, in a moment we're going to remember the cross. But what I want to admonish you in is the area of being thankful. There's a lot of things going on in the world today, the heat today maybe is one. Maybe you see the unrest in our nation. You maybe have an income issue or a health issue or a relationship challenge going on. I don't know what it is, but I know if we are alive, we have potential for trial, and some of us may be immersed in them right now. But I would also encourage you, let's be thankful today as we remember the cross, because when they knew God, Paul said they didn't glorify God, neither were they thankful. And I want to encourage you today, no matter what's going on in your life, let's come back to remembering the cross, remembering that God has given us his Son, and with him, Paul said, he'll freely give you all things. And so I want to invite our worship team. Justin, I believe, is going to come at this time and lead us in a song. During this song, for those of us that are here, I'm going to invite us to stand and go to the side tables and get those elements, and then come back together, hold them at the end of the song. We'll partake together and we'll close the service. But as they lead us in this song, let's bow our heads in prayer and just ask God to prepare our hearts and help us in this area of being thankful. So our Heavenly Father, I pray as we have heard your word today, and Lord, you have given us an example through this widow of a life of total trust in you. Someone who by the world's standard put in very little, and yet in your standard she put in more than everybody, because she put in everything. And I pray today, Father God, as we remember the cross, that Jesus, when you went to the cross for us, you didn't hold back anything. You gave your life. Jesus, you gave your life so that we might have eternal life. We might have forgiveness of sin and the assurance of heaven. So, Lord, I pray as we sing this song, as we get the elements and come back to our seats, you would quiet our hearts before you and help us. Help us to be overflowing today, no matter what we might be going through, whether here or at home. Help us to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Again, if you're here in the building, make your way to the sides, and the elements are there for you. Come back to your seats at the end of the song. We'll partake together. And if you're at home, you get those ready. We'll pray and partake together at the conclusion of the song.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the